And we continue reading in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23 at verse 26. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that have never borne, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things while the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they divide up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one.' The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was a notice written above him which read, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, 'Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other criminal rebuked him. 'Don't you fear God,' he said, 'since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' Jesus answered him, 'I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise.' It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun had stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out in a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, 'Surely this was a righteous man.' When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. Amen, and may God bless to us that reading from his word.
These Sunday evenings for our evening sermons, we are thinking about this theme that's on the order of service, "Oh, how the grace of God amazes me," which is in fact the title of one of the hymns in our hymn book Praise, number 794. It is a hymn written originally in the Burundi language, and translated by Rosemary Guillebeau, who died just a matter of months ago, into the English language for us to use and to enjoy. It's a hymn that sings its way around many different aspects of what the Bible calls the grace of God. And we are taking up these Sunday evenings, a verse at a time, themes that help us to explore the wonder of God's love for us, and especially the way in which he has shown his grace to us in the Lord Jesus. It is to the theme of the third verse that we turn this evening. The words are as follows. Not for my righteousness, for I have none, but for his mercy's sake, Jesus, God's Son, suffered on Calvary's tree. Crucified with thieves was he. Great was his grace to me, his wayward one. A number of weeks ago, when Jonathan Aitken was here in church, he was speaking both publicly and privately about the loneliness of being arrested, tried, and then becoming a prisoner. His loneliness, however intensely he must have felt it, must have been small by the comparison with the loneliness and the intensity of the sufferings of Jesus when he was arrested, tried, and condemned. The gospel writers, and particularly Luke, who seems to have been unusually sensitive to these things, bring this out almost symbolically in the way in which they trace the last 24 hours of Jesus' life from the moment that he left the upper room where he was celebrating the Passover with his disciples until the moment when he serenely bowed his head and sovereignly committed his spirit into the hands of his heavenly Father. Luke in particular, as he traces the movements of Jesus to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he sought consolation in the presence of his Father and encouragement from his disciples, tells us how Jesus took three of those disciples and separated them from the others in the group. And then he himself, we are told, became isolated even from his nearest and dearest and closest friends and companions, and went a little further in order to be entirely on his own. That movement into loneliness and isolation was a movement that was to continue and indeed increase for him within the next 24 hours. We know that the sun had already begun to set, because when Jesus was arrested, those who came to arrest him were carrying torches. We know that within 24 hours, the Lord Jesus Christ had been publicly executed. And in the hours between, he becomes not only separated from his disciples, separated from the care of common humanity, he ultimately senses that he has become separated from God himself and cries out on the cross, "My God, why have you now forsaken me?" And so the whole story of what we call his passion, his arrest and his suffering, his trial and his public execution is the story of how Jesus enters into this appalling loneliness and isolation in order to become the Savior of men and women. And it's interesting to notice that right the way through the trial, although he catches the eye of Simon Peter on the other part of the courtyard, as we read in Luke chapter 22, and there is eye contact and probably visual words that are spoken, because Peter then remembers the word of the Lord and goes out and weeps bitterly. It is only when he is hanging on the cross beyond human help that he further has contact with those who had known him best and loved him most profoundly. And as Luke tells the story of Jesus' trial and then his execution as a criminal, you'll notice that he tells the story of the trial as a trial that takes place in two parts. There is a religious part to Jesus' trial, and there is a civil or secular part to Jesus' trial. Those who surround the cross on which Jesus is being executed are representatives of those two trials. There are the religious leaders who mock and despise him, who have participated in the religious part of the trial. There are the Roman soldiers who also mock and despise him, who emblemize the effect of the civil or the secular part of the trial. And so civil and secular together, the supposedly heavenly minded and the supposedly earthly minded, conspire together in order to bring about the execution, the destruction of Jesus of Nazareth. And the way in which Luke wants us to see what is happening here is by highlighting a series of questions that are both asked and answered about Jesus. They punctuate the whole passage, and in different ways within the passage, answers are being given. Luke has crafted his narrative. Not that he is telling an untruth, but he selects from all the things that happened certain particular things in order that as we see what the great questions are about Jesus, we may also see how in the events that surround his trial and execution, these absolutely fundamental and central questions about him are all plainly answered. And the meaning of this apparently meaninglessness covers this event, but the meaning of this event in all its apparent tragedy shines forth in the narrative of his trial and crucifixion. The first of these questions I want to draw to your attention is in chapter 22, verse 70. It is the question asked by the chief priests and the teachers of the law as they meet together in the Jewish ruling council called the Sanhedrin. They all asked, this was the question on their lips as they tried Jesus and as Jesus responded to the trial. They all asked, are you then the Son of God? What they want to do is not to find out the truth about Jesus, as a matter of fact. What they want to do is to convict Jesus of blasphemy. And it's interesting to notice how that question arises. Are you then the Son of God? It arises because of what Jesus has said in verse 69. From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. They ask him, are you the Son of God? Because he is making a claim that sounds as though that's who he thinks he really is. And yet the interesting thing is that the self-description Jesus uses here, and it's a self-description that virtually is exclusive to Jesus in the pages of the New Testament, apart from the martyr Stephen as he is dying and says, I see at the right hand of God, the Son of Man standing there. Even within the pages of the New Testament, the disciples of Jesus do not customarily refer to him as the Son of Man. That's a title that comes virtually exclusively from the lips and mouth of our Lord Jesus himself. He uses it, I think, on about 40 different occasions. I don't mean totaling up the number of times it's used in the different Gospels. I mean on 40 different occasions in the Gospels. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. It's his favorite self-description. And he uses it basically in three different contexts. He uses it to describe the humility of his ministry. He uses it when he speaks about the awfulness of the passion and suffering he's going to experience, and he uses it to describe his future enthronement and majesty in glory. This title, the Son of Man, does not quite mean what sometimes Christians have said it means. He is the Son of God, that's a reference to his deity. He's the Son of Man, that's a reference to his humility and his humanity. Yes, it takes in his humility and his humanity, but it's chiefly a reference to his destiny. It's an expression that in Jesus' use is derived from a great vision that's described in Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel has this vision of the Ancient of Days, God the Father, sitting enthroned in blazing majesty and glory. And then he says he sees someone coming towards him in the clouds of heaven, as it were, using the clouds of heaven as his chariot, his triumphal chariot, as he comes and he approaches the throne of the Majesty on high. And he comes to that throne in order to be exalted beside the Majesty on high, to be worshipped, to be given all authority in heaven and on earth. It's really a picture of the secret identity of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of Man. He is the one who is described in that vision of Daniel as the only one who is capable, who is fit to sit down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so in this way, Jesus weaves together the fact that he has come into this world in order to do for the sons of men what we have failed to do for ourselves. And so he comes to minister to us. And so he comes to suffer for us. And so he comes to take his rightful place again at the right hand of the Majesty on high as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So as soon as Jesus has said to them, from now on, think of it, these religious leaders, they know Daniel chapter 7, and they think they know this man in all the pathetic humiliation he had been experiencing at their hands and at the hands of others, totally weak, totally helpless, apparently, destined for public humiliation and crucifixion. And he says to them with this regal dignity, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the mighty God. And so inevitably they dive in with their knives to destroy him and say, are you then the Son of God? And he replied, you are right in saying, I am. And they said, verse 71 of chapter 22, he is convicted from his own lips. Notice, will you, that they don't investigate either the truthfulness or the legality of his claim. They have no interest in that. But having claimed to be the Son of Man, the Son of God, who will be seated at the right hand of God the Father in majesty on high. Blasphemy, they cry. We do not need any more testimony. We don't need to try as they'd been trying to bribe witnesses. They couldn't get them to agree. We can dispense with that true form of justice. We have heard it with our own lips. We are witnesses that this man has claimed both to be the Son of Man and the Son of God. And so they charge him with blasphemy. And on the grounds of that supposed blasphemy, they wish to do him to death. But they know, wily and shrewd individuals as they are, that that charge of blasphemy will not hold up in a secular court. That charge of blasphemy is not going to provide sufficient leverage for them to see the matter through and have the Lord Jesus executed. And so, as the story goes on, in chapter 23, verse 1, we see that on this confession of Jesus, on their accusation of blasphemy, the whole assembly arises and leads him off to Pilate, and leads him off to Pilate with an entirely different charge and accusation. Verse 2, they began to accuse him, saying, "Not this man has committed blasphemy, but we have found this man subverting our nation, opposing payment of taxes to Caesar and claiming to be Christ, a king." And it's that that leads us immediately into the second question that dominates this whole passage. Are you the Son of God? Answer, you are right in saying, I am. His glorious divine identity. Question number two, which now emerges from the lips of the secular governor, the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, in verse 3. So Pilate asked Jesus, "What is the evidence for this charge of sedition? Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus again answers, you notice, "Yes, it is as you say. It is just as you say," Jesus replied. Now, of course, Pilate probably had some inkling. These Jewish leaders certainly knew very well that their Old Testament scriptures, right from the very beginning, had seen and promised that God would establish on his throne a king of his own. Indeed, right away back, right in the very first scroll of the Bible, in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, God had given this promise in Genesis 3:15 that he would send a warrior king who would overthrow the dominion of darkness and would establish the kingdom of God. And all the way down through the pages of the Old Testament, in the time of the patriarchs, in the time especially of David and Solomon, and then in the time of the prophets as they looked into the future, there had been this great hope that one day God's kingdom would be ushered in because God's king would come. Indeed, David had received this amazing promise from God that one of his descendants would sit upon the throne and rule God's people forever. And so the Jews knew what they were doing when they brought this humiliated figure, this mocked and despised figure, into the secular courtroom. They knew the charge that would give them leverage into the insecurity of Pontius Pilate. That charge was a charge that this was the one who had come to overthrow the political dominion of Rome and set the people free. And Pilate already was acquainted with the upsurge of political rebellion. He was very acquainted with guerrilla warfare. He was very acquainted with underground resistance organizations. And for this one standing before him in all the shame of his situation, to be claiming to be the king of the Jews, was to claim, humanly speaking, to be potentially, profoundly subversive. The Jewish leaders had accused him of religious subversion. Now they accused him before Pontius Pilate of political subversion. Religious subversion, that he made himself to be equal with God. Political subversion, that he was now committing treason, treachery against the emperor. "We have no king but Caesar," would be the cry. And so Pilate himself is forced to investigate the capital charge. A capital charge on which, although Jesus sees Pilate washing his hands of the matter, a capital charge that becomes eventually a capital punishment. Despite two facts. Fact number one, as we discover elsewhere in the gospel narratives, that Jesus very patiently explained to Pontius Pilate, as his disciples have frequently since explained to rulers who have oppressed Christians, that they need have nothing to fear from this kingdom, because this kingdom will produce for them the best possible citizens they could ever experience. I remember Joseph Tong, whose name some of you will know, writing in days of great oppression for Christians in Eastern Europe, to affirm that these Christians who were being persecuted, and he did this at great risk to himself, these Christians who were being persecuted were actually the finest citizens any ruler could ever conceivably hope to have. And here Jesus explains his kingdom doesn't come from this world. His kingdom will transform this world, but transform this world for good and for blessing. But even more significant than that, as I think Luke particularly wants to weave into his account, is that time and time and time and time and time again, as these charges are presented to our Lord Jesus Christ, he is publicly acknowledged as being absolutely innocent of any of the charges. Now that's almost the most important thing that Luke wants you to see. That time after time after time, Jesus is being accused of two crimes: blasphemy against God, treason against rightly constituted authority over men's lives. Time and time again, from one mouth and from another mouth, it is said, he is not guilty of these charges. He is innocent of these crimes. Let me point out some of these places to you. Chapter 23, verse 4. Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." The same chapter in verse 14 now. "I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him." And then in verse 15, "Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death." As Pilate appeals to the crowd, and they keep shouting, "Crucify him," in verse 21, for the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty." And later on in the moving account that Luke gives us of the actual crucifixion of Jesus, there is a criminal hanging beside him on the cross who turns to his fellow and says, we are punished justly, verse 41, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. And finally, as Jesus breathes his last and commits his spirit into the tender care of his Father, in verse 47 of chapter 23, the centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, and this is the statement that brings down the curtain on the event, surely. It's as though he were swearing an oath. By God, he says, surely this was a righteous man. So here we have, even from the point of view of the human drama of the situation, an extraordinary tension, indeed a clash between two worlds. A story that inexorably moves towards the crucifixion of Jesus, charged with blasphemy, charged with treason. And this chorus that mounts and mounts and mounts until this Roman figure appears, as it were, on center stage to summarize everything that has been said. He is innocent of these charges. This was a righteous man. Why do you think Luke weaves these two things together? Why does he pay so much attention to the fact that Jesus is being accused of these two crimes, blasphemy and treason, claiming to be the Son of God, claiming to be the King of the Jews? Why this focus on the charges against him? And then this underlying focus, reiterating to us, these charges are false. They cannot stand in court. Jesus is not only innocent of them, but as the centurion says, he is actually righteous. Well, of course, these two things come together to make us, as we are sensitive readers, perhaps reading this for the very first time, to make us ask, as some who have read it for the first time have been forced to ask, why is he then being executed? Why is he then being executed? The answer to that question is actually found in a third question that you get in this passage that really underlies all the other questions. It's the question that's asked right at the very beginning of the passage in chapter 22, verse 67. If you are the Christ, they said, tell us. Are you the Son of God? Yes. Are you the King? Yes. Then, if you are the Christ, tell us. Most of us know that the word Christ in the New Testament is just a Greek translation of an Old Testament Hebrew word that we also know, Messiah. And both of these words really mean the same thing. They mean the person who has been anointed, who has received a chrism, who has been anointed, in this case, anointed particularly by God. How fascinating then, as Luke understands that this is the Old Testament background to Jesus' title, the Christ. That's not his name, that's his title in the New Testament. And he knows that the background to this title is that in the days of the Old Testament, when God was breaking through with little illustrations of what he eventually was going to do in the work of Jesus Christ, when God led his people by giving them prophets, some of whom were anointed, and priests who were anointed, and kings who were anointed as a symbol that God had called them to do something special on behalf of his people. Luke understood that if Jesus were the Christ, he was claiming to be the final prophet and the final priest and the final king whom God had appointed to lead his people into salvation, to discover grace. And so he is not blind to the fact, as he weaves the tapestry of Jesus' passion before our eyes in Luke 22 and 23, he is not blind to the fact that contrary to what those who want to destroy Jesus think they are doing, they actually hold up before their own blinded eyes the fact that he is the Christ. I wonder if you notice that as you work your way through the passage. In verse 64 of chapter 22, the men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. You see what they're saying, blinded though they are to the truth. They're saying, "Prophet, prophet, if you are a prophet." And then later on in chapter 23, verse 11, as Jesus is brought forward, the chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there. Chapter 23, verse 10, vehemently accusing him, and Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him, dressing him in an elegant robe, a royal, regal robe. They sent him back to Pilate. "If you're a king, dress like a king," they're saying. And then, all unknown to themselves, as people say towards the end of chapter 23, as they sneer at him and mock him, do you notice what one of the criminals in verse 39 says? One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ, the anointed one? Then save yourself and us." Now, there was one of these three individuals in the Old Testament whose specific task in life was to save himself and others. That was the task of the high priest, particularly on the great Day of Atonement. He would make sacrifices for the forgiveness of his own sins, that he might be saved. And then he would take sacrificial blood into the holiest place of all, that was entered only once a year, and then by only one man. And on that sacred Day of Atonement, he would sprinkle the blood of a sacrificed animal on the throne, the symbolic throne of God on earth, to ask for the forgiveness of the people. He was there that day to save himself and to save others. And you see, unwittingly, this dying thief turns to Jesus and says, "If you are the Christ, then let's see you be the high priest. Save yourself and others." And what none of them understood, of course, was that that was precisely what he was doing. They mocked him as though he were a prophet. But a few lines further down, Jesus would turn, wouldn't he, to the dying thief who said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he would show that he really was God's prophet who spoke with the authority of God himself, because he could open up the kingdom of God to this penitent thief. And he said, "Mark my words, today you will be with me in paradise." And then as he died and the whole land became dark, like that hidden room in the temple into which the high priest might go, when the sun stopped shining, suddenly the curtain of the temple was torn in two. It was like a symbol that Jesus really was the high priest, that all these other high priests were just pictures. All these other high priests were like actors in a drama trying to communicate a message to those who were the spectators. But this was the real thing this time. The priest was going into the presence of God with his own blood shed on the cross as the Son of God. And because that was the real sacrifice and that was the accepted sacrifice, God pointed to Jesus as the great and final high priest who alone could save others. By desecrating the temple from heaven and saying, as it were, this is not needed any longer. Destroying the old order that was simply a picture because the reality had arrived. And then we are told in verse 46, contrary to all that would be anticipated medically of a man who was dying on a cross, and they usually died by asphyxiation, not by the pain of the nails, but by the breath of life being drawn out of them as they could no longer sustain themselves. But Jesus, we are told, in verse 46, called out with a loud voice. If I can put it this way, what Luke is trying to say is that Jesus wasn't killed. He died. That is, it was something he did deliberately, sovereignly, and actively. He chose the moment. With regal and sovereign authority, we are told, Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when he had said this, he breathed his last and bowed his kingly head. And there were only two of them, it would seem, apart from those who were already believers, there were only two of them whose eyes were opened to see that there was an inside to this outside. It's fascinating to notice as you come to the climax here in Luke's account of the crucifixion, it's fascinating to notice the single word that most frequently rent the air. It was the word save. Save yourself. Save us. You saved others. Can you save yourself? Absolutely amazing that Luke must have been thrilled because he wasn't an eyewitness. He was a later convert to Christianity. But he tells us at the beginning of his gospel, he made every effort to go and speak to eyewitnesses. He was an investigative reporter. He took down what these eyewitnesses said, and as he listened to them, obviously, he began to see a picture developing, an amazing picture developing. Here on the cross, the very word that was most frequently on people's lips, abusively on people's lips, was actually the key to what was happening here. But the one who was being despised as king and as prophet and as priest actually was priest and prophet and king. And he was actually doing what they were calling out for him to do, except they did not understand this. That if he were going to save others, he could not and would not save himself. And that's the whole secret. That you have the impression only two people saw into the secret. A Jewish criminal who recognized that this crucified Jesus was none other than the King. We sometimes sing about that in Isaac Watts' solemn but joyful hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there have I," sings Watts, "though vile as he, washed all my sins away." Lord, he says, this is all you need to say to Jesus, the prophet, the priest, the king, the Savior, dying on the cross. All you need to say to him, apparently, is, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." So there was a Jewish criminal who saw that Jesus was the king. And there was a Roman soldier. A Roman soldier who may well have joined in the mockery of his subordinates. In verse 36, the soldiers also came up and mocked him. A Gentile Roman soldier who recognized that Jesus alone was the righteous one, and therefore he must be suffering for unrighteousness. But whose unrighteousness? We were singing earlier on this evening, "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders." Perhaps that man could have sung that. "Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." And all through this comes the echo of the two charges with which Jesus was faced. Blasphemy in that he had made himself equal with God. Treason that he had rejected lawfully constituted authority. Why are those two charges so significant for Luke? Because those are precisely the charges every single one of us faces. Not before a Jewish court or a Roman court, but before the throne and judgment seat of God. Blasphemy, because I have made myself rather than him the center of my universe. And treason, insofar as I have sought to overturn his lawfully and graciously constituted authority over my life. These were the crimes of Adam in the early pages of the Old Testament. These are the crimes, the charges, with which every single one of us, old and young, rich and poor, wise and simple, famous and infamous, we are all there on the same charge sheet. And we are all guilty. But here he comes. In our place, condemned he stood, and sealed our pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. We were singing about that, remember? He stood before the court on trial instead of us. He met its power to hurt, condemned to face the cross. Our King accused of treachery. Our God abused for blasphemy. And he came and suffered this for one simple reason: to take our place, to bear our judgment, to deal with our sin, and to save us. All this, in all the beautiful intricacy of the weaving of Luke in the narrative of his passion is simply to show us in this magnificent tapestry, he is dying there for me. This is the wonder of his grace. He took my place. I take his grace, and he becomes my Savior. I wonder if that's true for you tonight. Not for my righteousness, for I have none, but for his mercy's sake, Jesus, God's Son, suffered on Calvary's tree, crucified with thieves was he. Are you able to sing, "Great was his grace to me, his wayward one"? Then you will also want to sing, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ourselves are amazed as we watch the story of the Lord Jesus' suffering and crucifixion unfolding before our eyes in the pages of your word. We can scarcely imagine what that unfolding must have meant to your fatherly heart. We thank you that he had said, "The reason my Father loves me is because I lay down my life for the sheep." We thank you tonight that you never surely loved him in his humanity so much as you did when you saw that he was willing to be obedient to the death of the cross. We thank you that you have raised him up and that he is seated at your right hand, that he is watching us and praying for us, loving us, caring for us, and drawing us to himself. And we pray as we catch with that poor thief and that Gentile soldier a glimpse of what he has done, that we too may truly cry out, "Lord, save us too. Remember us and bring us into your kingdom. Enable us to leave behind everything that gives you displeasure, and take us and mold us and change us for your own will and glory. We pray it in your great name. Amen."